Well, the first thing that we see in the text in verse 1 is it says that the word of the Lord came to me. And if you recall from the last time we were in Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 15, Jeremiah was having a very difficult time. He had been, he'd had enough. The weariness of the words of the people around him and their persecuting him had just got to a climax, at least for him at that moment, to where he was bordering on despair. So, if you remember, his response to the Lord, he did not respond to the Lord rightfully. He actually sinned in his response to the Lord. And it's hard to put a finger on exactly what was in his heart. So I say that he sinned to the Lord, but he bordered on a line of despair. So he may not have sinned in his heart, but he was on the verge. He was having a very difficult time. And if you remember, the Lord responded to him, more or less, if you repent of what you said. So, yeah, there you go. He sinned because he said, if you repent of what you said and turn around, then I will make you stand up again. I will continue to use you. And so when we see this first thing that we read in the text, the word of the Lord came to me, that's encouraging because he had been on the verge of despair earlier. He said some things about God he shouldn't had, and God rebuked him for it. But he continues to use Jeremiah. And so his word still comes to him. And it comes to us when we repent as well. He speaks to us through the Bible, by the Spirit. It's encouraging. Jeremiah knew very well that the Lord knows that he's made bit of dust and that he's fragile and that he has these wars with his flesh. But there is that peace that God gave him in his heart. And so he was able to turn around and stand before the Lord again. So I find that encouraging just in the very first part of this chapter, how the word of the Lord continues to come to him. He says in verse 2, "You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning the mothers who bore them, and the fathers who fathered them in this land. They shall die of deadly diseases. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. They shall be as dung on the surface of the ground. They shall perish by the sword and by famine, and their dead bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth." These are frightful words that we're encountering once again. Whenever the judgment of God is said to fall upon sons and daughters, it tends to grab our attention. Many of us have sons and daughters. And we tend to think sometimes that our children, or children in general, are being innocent. And so judgment quietly seems a bit harsh at this level, to die of the diseases and pestilence, to be thrown in the lot of them all. We know these not to be true. We understand the doctrine of original sin, and we understand that all sin is against God and it's rebellious, and children certainly display that. But when we see these travesties of this harsh judgment being poured out, it grabs our attention, I think. At least it does me when I'm reading this and how it affects the children. The truth is, their innocence couldn't be any further from the truth. In fact, what we'll find out next week, in the next chapter, we'll see just how the children had learned the evil practices of their parents. Now, just because God is dispensing righteous judgment It doesn't mean that he's just blindly wielding the sword and everything in its path is unjustly victimized. God is not unjust. But being in a community, in a society, you can suffer as that community is guilty of sin. One popular commentator, his name's F.F. Bruce. He had something to say about this. He said, Scripture warns us that there is such a thing as corporate responsibility. None of us functions in complete isolation from the society and neighborhood to which we are attached. That's why sin affects people around us. It's not just us or the one you may have directly sinned against. It affects our community. Now, lines of affinity reach beyond our home and church groups to whole communities and eventually to our nation and the world in which we live. So the judgment's being poured out on the nation corporately. Now, it would be a time of unprecedented trouble and catastrophe. He said that several times now as we've gone through this book, warning them. Rather than their deaths being followed with mourning and burial, they will lie on the ground like trash, really. As dung, as carcasses become food for the birds of the heavens and beasts of the earth. I mean, what more of a devastating picture can you imagine? The picture is that so overwhelmed will the survivors be that there will be too few or none who will have the strength to enough to perform any ceremonial funeral rites. There will be too many that have their own family members, their own mother, son, daughter, wife, husband to be caring for, their own deaths affecting them. In verse 2, Jeremiah is instructed to not take a wife or have children in this place. So we know that the prophet, we understand, never had a wife and children. Commentators have suggested that regarding why this is in there, why the Lord put that in there, which is always his prerogative to do so, but it symbolizes, there's a symbol here. Explaining that he's not supposed to take a wife or and have children. It's to symbolize the hopelessness of the community. And it was to be a powerful sign for Judah at that time. People would die in the land very soon. They were already dying. And because we understand this is most likely around the time of the first invasion of the Babylonians. So people were dying. Now, Jeremiah, who never had a wife or children, was as those who would, he would be as someone, a symbol for the people who are married and have children that lose their entire family, lose their spouses and children. And they would see that they're no different than Jeremiah. They would be lonely. They would be alone. They would have no one. Indeed, Jeremiah was alone, and that was a lot of what bothered him so much, what broke his heart, was his loneliness. Well, this call to him to have no family was, again, to be that symbol that they would see, that they would be like him in this way. Now, even though it was not God's primary purpose in instructing Jeremiah not to marry, I also think that it was a mercy of God toward Jeremiah, his prophet, to not have to see his own family suffer and die. But who knows for sure? But it definitely would have been a symbol and a sign to those around them. The truth is that it was very unusual for a man of Israel like Jeremiah to be unmarried. It would have been very unusual. So this, he would have stood out, if only just for that, besides the words he was saying. So that's we're supposed to understand from the text regarding that command in verse 2 to not get married. Picking up in verse 5, and beginning in verse 5 through 8, we start to see a picture as well of it's poetry, and it's pointing back to something that we'll see in the Psalms. It says, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, or go to lament or grieve for them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, my steadfast love and mercy, declares the Lord. Both great and small shall die in this land, they shall not be buried, and no one shall lament for them, or cut himself, or make himself bald for them. No one shall break bread for the mourner, to comfort him for the dead. Nor shall anyone give him the cup of consolation, to drink for his father or his mother. You shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." In these verses 5 through 9, it describes the general attitude that Jeremiah was to assume as he was amidst these people, as he was among them. He was commanded to stay away from funerals. And there would be, if they even were able to have one, because of all the death around. And also understand, when Jeremiah is prophesying here, sometimes it's in the immediate context, and sometimes it's what's coming still, because there were two main invasions, in 597 BC and 586. 586 is much more harsh. But from those that were able to have funerals, he was commanded to stay away from those funerals, not to go to there. He was to refrain from giving condolences or offering any sort of consolation to those neighbors and those kinsmen, those fellow Jews who would lose everything that they would hold dear. Because this was a means of God showing through his prophet his judgment toward them. Remember, he's already told them at least twice not to be praying for them, because it's not going to do any good. He's going to judge them. You know, Jeremiah coming off and being very cold towards the people, you know, seemingly being uncaring, would be a picture of God separating himself from the people, leaving the majority of them in their misery. God used the prophet, and we can see this in the lives of other prophets. He used the prophet as a symbol at times to show his relationship to the people and the judgment that he was bringing. In verse 5, God had taken away his peace from this people, his steadfast love and mercy. And again, in the book, we find the prophecy of the dead bodies piling up. You know, I'm sure it would be a very overwhelming stench in the land with no one to bury them all. And in verse 6, it states that there will be no respecter of persons. Death won't care if the person's high-born or low-born. Death will be no respecter of persons. In fact, he's instructed in verse 6, no one shall lament for them or cut himself or make himself bald for them. Now, this was not a command that God had ever given his people to do these things, to cut themselves, to make themselves bald for the dead. These were pagan practices. Those practices being associated with the cult of the dead. Very popular and understood by the people in that area, you know, as they served the Canaanite gods, both the Mot, M-O-T, Mot, and Baal, those Canaanite gods. Part of their religious worship required this this activity. They were forbidden, these practices were actually forbidden in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So they should have known better, once again. They should have known better. Yet, despite the prohibition that they had in Mosaic law, they continued to practice it widely throughout Israel. So much so that he isn't saying you won't do this. You won't be able to do this. You shouldn't do this. Now, cutting or mutilating body was expressly forbidden among the Israelites. Again, very much in contrast to the neighbors around them. For example, the Moabites, they expressed their grief by shaving their heads, by cutting off their beards, and slashing their hands and even their backs as well. Remember the prophets of Baal, Jezebel's prophets, and what they did as they contested with Elijah, cutting themselves as well. So the cult of the dead was a big thing in the Canaanite society, and Israel was warned not to fall into their cultural patterns of pagan practice, and they did. And so as part of the punishment for Israel practicing this wicked worship, as it states in verse 7, there would be no one to give such a sufferer the cup of consolation to drink, to ease his pain. No cup of consolation would be extended. So this cup of consolation, in Proverbs 31, it talks about this in Proverbs 31. So in your Bibles, real quick, turn there. Put your finger in where we are now and turn to Proverbs 31, which most people are going, wait, isn't that about being a wise woman? You know, Proverbs 31 woman. Well, it'll get to that eventually. But the first part, you know, these are the words of King Lemuel. Now, no one knows who King Lemuel was. Just as a little bit of background, rabbinic tradition suggests that it was King Solomon, but most modern scholars today think that tradition is really more believed and pushed because they want everyone to think that Solomon had everything to do with the Psalms, with the Proverbs. Who knows for sure? We do know that it's pretty much unknown who King Lemuel is, but he had a good mom. Taught him some really good things. So in verses 6 and 7 in Proverbs 31, let's read that. It says, give strong drink to the one who's perishing. This is that cup of consolation. Give strong drink to the one who is perishing, and wine to those in bitter distress. Let them drink and forget their poverty and remember their misery no more. Now, this is not Scripture's hall pass for drunkenness. That's not what it's saying. This is that cup of consolation. We see in ancient Israel this tradition of offering the cup of consolation to the grievous, the ones who are mourning. It's an act of sympathy is what it is. Jeremiah was instructed not to show this such sympathy. He was instead to be seen as the prophet of God who pictures God's own lack of sympathy for their mournful condition. It was living in that time through this, going through this. It was like the air being sucked out of a balloon, being totally deflated like that. You know, the act of it. God would do the same to the land by removing happiness from the land. There would be no gladness, no songs of mirth, as it says in the text. No weddings. Happiness would be sucked out of the land. Now, this just wasn't going to be an absence of gladness. But it was a negativity that was poured out on the land in such immense measure that it would definitely seem like hell on earth. A very helpful picture that we're given here. All right, back to our text. In verse 10, says, "And when you tell this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great evil against us? What is our iniquity?'" Now, there we go again with those questions. What is our iniquity? What is the sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Verse 11. "Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, declares the Lord, and have gone after other gods and served and worshiped them, and have forsaken me and have not kept my law.'" Verse 12. "And because you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me." And then last in 13. "Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor." Now, recall how recently, our time we've spent in Malachi, you know, how post-exilic Israel, those who come back from Babylon, how they had wearied the Lord with their words. You know, what was so wearisome here was their cavalier attitude toward God and these questions that they were giving to him. So verse 10 introduces similar questioning done by pre-exilic Israel. They had a long line of these trying to shift the blame away from themselves, trying to make it to where God is unjust. They truly did not really care for the Lord's reasons for his judgment upon them, because they had already determined in their hearts that they were right, and God was just being unjust toward them. Next chapter, we have a very graphic description of how hard their hearts had become. They think they were doing exactly what was expected of them in their worship, but they were just mindlessly performing that which had been prescribed to them by Moses. But at the same time, they were practicing these pagan rituals. They had this picture of not that there's the one true God, the God of heaven and earth, and all the rest of the gods and the other nations are false. They still had this idea that your nation has your God and our nation has our God, even though God had clearly already revealed himself to be the one true God. He still acted like, "You got your God, we have our God, but you know what? We're going to serve our God mindlessly. And by the way, our rituals are quite wearisome. But we're also going to serve your God because that's a lot of fun." And they thought that was okay because it would heap more blessings upon them. They still had that mindset that there was not the one, only one true God. They were not monotheistic in that way. They didn't start from a heart that knew the Lord. And they didn't even start from an understanding of who they were in comparison. You know, God is holy. He is creator. He's the covenant-keeping Lord. So therefore, he can't be wrong. They didn't start from that premise. They were sinners that would rather take their own counsel instead of the counsel of the Ancient of Days. So what did they do? They ended up choking on their own prideful arrogance. And they were destroyed for it. Now, God tells Jeremiah how to answer them in these questions. And so his answer at first in verse 11 showed that God would remember his promise to punish their sin. He would be faithful to the covenant that they weren't, and they were going to suffer the covenant threats. Now, he told them before in Deuteronomy that he would visit devastation upon them if they pursued the false gods of their neighbors. And in doing so, they broke covenant and made themselves, they've totally debased themselves. They made themselves slaves, the dumb pieces of wood and stone. They dehumanized themselves in that way. Now, sin had depraved them so much that they bowed down to and served earthly elements. Again, wood and stone that were used to make these little statues that would sit on the mantle, or, you know, used to make the broom that's leaning up against the wall. Turn with me real quick to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44. Again, stick your finger in the spot where you are in Jeremiah. But in Isaiah 44, verses 14 through 17, let me read this. This is the folly of idolatry. That's the title, at least the pericope of my Bible. Starting in verse 14, he cuts down cedars. This is the pagan, right? He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. By the way, who's providing that rain? Right? It's God. Verse 15. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." How more dehumanizing can you get than that? Well, I'm sure there are ways, and they've certainly found ways to do it. Back to our text in Jeremiah 16, verse 12. The Lord tells them, it's not just because of the sin of their forefathers that all this is happening, but because you, Judah, you current generation, you have done worse than your fathers. You know, if we look at the second commandment of the Decalogue, God warns mankind, not just Israel, right? Mankind. That if they make a carved image and bow down and serve it, that he will visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. Which pretty much covers verse 11 in Jeremiah chapter 16. And then the last part of the second commandment promises God's steadfast love if they were to love him and obey him. But as verse 12 in our text reveals, that current generation performed more wickedly than their fathers had. So there would be no steadfast love to thousands of generations, to thousands who would come after. So don't miss this connection here in Jeremiah to the threats that are given in the second commandment that are being realized in verses 11 and 12. Enjoying the blessing of the Mosaic Covenant, which included remaining in the Promised Land, had become real for them, realizing the curse of the threat of the covenant. They had become part of the covenant vengeance. And so what is God going to do? In verse 13, he's going to hurl them out of the land. He's going to hurl them out of the land into an unknown land. They will get what they want. They will get what they want. No more will they have to deal with God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. They will get the deaf and dumb gods they've desired, but now in another land. And not only that, they would quickly learn how their beloved gods of wood and stone were no good to them at all. They couldn't save them because the one true God would no longer show them favor. See, they were still, by God's love for them, blessing them as a nation in ways. they definitely started, saw the decline in their families, but they still had, at times, rain, crops. Yeah, there would be the drought that would come through that God would try to get their attention, but God still showed them a love. And so they would think it was because maybe it's because I'm serving the Asherah in some way. These false gods. They had attributed the favor and gifts from God to their deaf and dumb gods. But they were going to find out those gods were useless in a very painful way. Sin had stripped them of the dignity of being men and women. And so we have a very pitiful picture here. What does sin do? It promises freedom to pursue fleshly desires without any remorse or without any regret. But when it could not, sin cannot keep that promise for more than a minute. After a gratification of their fleshly desires, what do? They vainly determined that they need more and more of what sin was promising them through these false gods. They dug themselves deeper and deeper into a hole that eventually God would bury them in, so to speak. That really is the way it goes for every person who pursues sin instead of Christ. All right, verse 14 in our text. Let's read that. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. For I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Now remember how I said at the beginning of our study of Jeremiah, how this is largely a book of judgment. But there were places throughout here and there where the grace of God would shine through. And this is one of those places. I find it very much like our God and the character of our God, that his words of grace are as profound as he is to aching hearts, to be putting these words of grace in the midst of all this travesty. That's what our profound God does. We can read paragraph after paragraph of disaster that's coming upon them, and that is also sure to come. But then God speaks just a few words of grace, and all of a sudden, amazing hope is injected into the scene. That's what's so one of the things that's so profound about our Lord. These lovely words of our Lord, they rise to the top, and they help us to carry on in faith. And it would have been so for the small remnant that would have been faithful in the land of Judah. Surprisingly, writes Walter Kaiser, he says, the divine pledge is that whereas in former days oath-taking had involved invoking the name of the Lord who had brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, but the days are coming when that oath formula will be changed to a new reference to the Lord who restored the Israelites from the land of exile in the north and brought them back home again. Basically, like a second exodus that is planned by God before they're even carried off for that 70 years of captivity. God will be true to the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They will be restored to that land once again in the coming days. All right, so verse 16. The tone changes immediately. There's no transitory word here. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols, and have filled my inheritance with their abominations. This is a very harsh transition from God promising to bring back his remnant to the land of Judah. Now the Lord will provide for himself, he says, a means for tracking down his people. It is thought by some scholars that these fishermen in another translation, may be referring to the first invasion, that invasion in 597 B.C., and that perhaps the hunters, this vision of the hunters, which is a more, would point to the next invasion, which is a more devastating time in Israel's history. So we have a bit of an escalation from fishers to hunters. So that's where they think that it could be referring to that. But, you know, who knows? You know, the thing is that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. His eyes are everywhere upon his creation, as he says here. The people will not be able to hide from him. They can't find holes in the clefts, caves to hide in, that he won't know that they're there. They are there. He will find them. He will fish them out. He will hunt them out. God has business to do with his people. As they had metaphorically paid God in a currency of mocking and despising and accusing and blasphemy, he would repay them back double time for their treachery, for the spoiling of the land that he held, of the inheritance he held to be precious. All right. Verses 19 and 20. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, my refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Jeremiah responds to God's action plan in verse 19, and he does it with a renewed spirit, bolstered spirit. He remembers who God is, that he is full of mercy, and he's steadfast in his love. And he, because of that, he fully trusts in the Lord to make him his sole refuge, a place of refuge, and no matter what circumstance God brings about. You know, some of us think that we can run to God and find our rest in him when the circumstances in my life are favorable. Jeremiah is clearly a picture of a man doing this when circumstances are not favorable. He's, you know, the prophet, he sees the nations coming someday to a saving knowledge of God, a portion of them, of course, through the gospel of Christ. We know that. They will see the vanity of what their fathers believed and be amazed at really the stupidity that was embraced in serving man-made gods. You know, it says, such are not gods. Can man make for himself gods? These are not gods. It'll dawn on them, the stupidity. Verse 21, we finish out the chapter. Therefore, behold, I will make them know this once. I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. So we see God having mercy on the Gentiles. He makes them to know him. In this context, we can see a little bit more into how he uses even the Gentiles to make the nation of Israel jealous. Here they are suffering with all this, and he's talking about blessing the nations. Well, he does this obviously to us by the power of his Spirit. Someday we know that, looking back in their time frame, someday Jew and Gentile, those that have denied Christ, even they, and even today, will know the power of the Lord. But for them, it'll be too late. But here's a mercy that God says that there will be some that will know him, many that will know him. All right, we are a little past the bottom of the hour. I do have a takeaway here, just one. Let me share it with you. So I think, just thinking about this text here, you know, we should be careful not to miss the signs that God gives around us of what he is doing. They certainly had signs around them. They had a prophet yelling in their ear. We have the word of God declaring truth to us. We can't ignore the signs that are around us. We shouldn't. We can't know the mind of God apart from what he reveals in his word. So we're not looking for a new revelation like that. So we can't know exactly what his plans are in our present context. But we got to ask ourselves, what are the signs that we're even seeing in our own society? I think one thing stands out. There is an escalation of calling evil good and good evil. You know, we're seeing God giving people over to the depravity of their sin. It is a judgment, at least on those individuals, but how could it not be also on the nation? You know, because we are ripe for it. You know, for those of us who follow Christ, we should take some of the cues that the prophet gives here in this chapter. Namely, I think that even though we may at times stumble in our trust, maybe even doubt God, we can repent and stand firm in him again. And we can trust that God's always going to do what is right. He will do what is right by his people. Even though we suffer in the midst of such sinful displays around us, you know, we hate seeing this. We hate it because of the change that God has made in us. We hate seeing this sin around us, and the sin that's characterizing people. You know, we're beginning to also suffer some losses of freedom, you know, because freedom is very transient here in this world. So we got to trust that God will bring us through everything and be presented to him still wearing Christ's righteous robes. And we can't put our hope in our nation being something that it never was, never will be. It will never be our Savior. You know, our hope lies in Christ alone. I think that's a takeaway from least what I got from this chapter this morning, or today, this week. All right, any closing words, thoughts?